We want to read the word of God from 1 Kings chapter 19.
I'm going to read from verse 1.
And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Amen. We'll end there, verse 14 of that chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing today to the reading of his word. And continuing with our studies in the life of Elijah, we're thinking here about Elijah in despair. We started last Lord's Day thinking about this, and we want to consider it again today, and some further things about this topic. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment, ask the Lord for help as we come around his word. Our Father, we do thank thee we have thy word before us, this light in the darkness, this more sure word of prophecy. We thank thee for thy word, O Lord, that instructs us and teaches us and directs us in the way that we should go. And we pray that thou wilt bless our meditation in thy truth. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And Lord, as we ponder even Elijah and the circumstances of his life at this time, Lord, there's profit and benefit for us as thy people today. Even though we may live so far removed from his times, yet, Lord, as we know, these things are examples. They are types. They set forth for us the patterns and the circumstances of life in each generation. And therefore, Lord, we pray that we will benefit today as we come around the word of God. Grant us help from heaven now, the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Elijah is driven to despair by the threat of this wicked woman Jezebel. Ahab has returned from Mount Carmel and all the events that have taken place on that mountain, and he has informed Jezebel there in verse 1 of all that has been done by Elijah. And we pointed out last time that it's interesting to notice Ahab never mentions the Lord. It's all Elijah's fault. And he's focusing in on Elijah. And Jezebel is going to hear of how Elijah has mocked her priests and poured scorn upon them, how he has put them to confusion, held them up to derision, challenged them and proved them to be false prophets that they really are, she will have heard about the people turning to the Lord and crying out, Jehovah, He is a God. Jehovah, He is a God. And Ahab brings it to a climax there in verse 1, where he tells her that Elijah has slain all her false prophets. And we can imagine just the impact that that would make upon Jezebel. She is a promoter of the worship of Baal. She's the one that is influencing Ahab. She's the power behind the throne. And she is enraged by what has been done and what she has heard. And she makes this threat against Elijah that by the next day, the evening of the next day, Elijah is going to be as one of those false prophets that had been slain. She's determined to wreak her revenge. But her rage is also her undoing, because she thinks that she is so untouchable and that her ways will be accomplished and she will be able to carry them out in the land, that she announces beforehand, she goes and tells Elijah, sends him word that Elijah is going to be put to death. She thinks that she can do that, but it gives the prophet the opportunity to flee. And we read about him there in verse 3, when he saw this, that he arose and that he went for his life. And this brings us to the place of considering Elijah in despair. We noticed last time that he left the land of Israel, he left the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, because Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, was in an alliance with Ahab. Jehoshaphat's son had married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, and Elijah is of the opinion he can't even stay in the land of Judah. And we read there about him leaving a servant in verse 3 at Beersheba, which is the very southern point of the kingdom of Judah, and he goes out a day's journey into the wilderness, as far away from Ahab and Jezebel as he possibly can get. And there he lies down under the juniper tree, and we find this man of God in despair, so despairing that he prays for the Lord to take him home, to end his life. And he's right down here in the very depths. Now last time we thought more about the outward circumstances of Elijah's despair. We thought about the fact that the best of men can succumb to despair. It tells us in James that Elijah was just a man subject to like passions as we are. Even though he was this mighty prophet, the preeminent prophet, he's taken as the representative of the prophets on the Mount of Transfiguration, yet he was only a man with all the failings and shortcomings and susceptibility to despair that is found in any one of us. And if a great man like Elijah can come down to the depths, well then surely any child of God can find themselves in the depths of despair because of events and circumstances that come across our lives. We noticed as well that the greatest times of blessing can become our most vulnerable times for temptation. When we're at the heights and even at the depths as well, vulnerable times come both ways. The greatest heights of blessing can become a vulnerable time. The greatest depths can also become a vulnerable time when the devil gets in. We finished off as well thinking about the fact that there was many an opportunity missed by Elijah being in despair. When the kingdom needed leadership, when the people needed leadership, Elijah wasn't there. He wasn't even in the land. He was away down in Mount Horeb praying for the Lord to take him home and to end his life. Now today we want to go a little bit further than that, and we want to think a little more, enter a little more into Elijah's thoughts, inward circumstances, with regards to his despair. And there's some things I want you to notice here. The first thing I want you to consider is Elijah's state of mental, physical, and spiritual exhaustion. That's evident here in this portion that we have read. When we find him lying there under the juniper tree, verse 5, it says, as he lay there and slept under the juniper tree, the angel of the Lord touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at the head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So he was sleeping here, exhausted, underneath the juniper tree. The angel of the Lord comes, and we're going to think, God willing, another time about that and how the Lord had mercy on him and came to him. But the angel of the Lord comes to him, awakens him, has provided food for this man, and he eats. And he's still so exhausted that he lies down and he sleeps again for a period of time. All of this is testifying just to the exhaustion in every way that this man has experienced and is suffering at this particular time. And that comes because of the intensity of his life in recent times. This man has challenged the king and the false prophets to appear in Mount Carmel for a showdown, as we have been looking at chapter 18. A long day was spent on that mountain as those events unfolded. And it wasn't until the evening time, the evening sacrifice, was when Elijah offered the sacrifice up. And then, even at that time, when that was done, and Ahab goes to eat and to drink, Elijah goes to pray. And he goes further up the mountain. And there he wrestles with God and earnestly prays, according to the scriptures in the book of James. He's earnest in his praying, and that was going to take a lot out of him as well, as he engaged in prayer there and sought for the Lord to send rain down upon the land. He has ran in the front of Ahab's chariot for 16 miles or so. At the end of chapter 18, verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on him. He girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And as we say, from the place where it's generally taken that these events on Mount Carmel took place to Jezreel was about 16 miles or so. So we can see the picture that is building here of a man who is who has experienced great intensity in his life in these hours and days beforehand. And then hearing the threat of Jezebel and what she's going to do, he makes his way through the night. And also through the rain that was coming, a great rain is how it is described in chapter 18, verse 45, right down to Beersheba and then on out into the wilderness a day's journey. Is there anything else to be expected other than that this man is going to be at the point of exhaustion? Physically, mentally, spiritually, he's going to be at the point of exhaustion. It's no surprise then that we find him lying down, slumped there under the juniper tree. And the fact that the angel comes, wakens him, he has something to eat, and he lies down again, and he sleeps for some time longer. Because of all of these circumstances that have taken place in his life, these things have an impact upon us. Whether it's Elijah or whether it's ourselves, we are but vessels of clay. And at best we are frail and fragile and easily broken. We are not robust individuals. We are just vessels of clay, and it seems as if Elijah is a broken man in every way. We cannot sustain the heights and the intensity that Elijah experienced without a consequence. It is not possible to live all the time on the heights like Mount Carmel as Elijah experienced that day and the events that unfolded, with him challenging the false prophets and the praying that he engaged in and the running that he engaged in, and then even then fleeing now for his life. We cannot sustain life like that. It is not possible to continually live in that mold. We are not fit for that physically, spiritually or mentally. You see, that is why the Lord has made great provision for us. When we come to think about this Sabbath day, when we think about our frailty and our proneness to burnout and get to the point of exhaustion, either physically, mentally or spiritually, the Lord graciously has provided a means. And that means for us is the Sabbath day. It was William Gladstone who said that he could never continue as Prime Minister if he did not keep the Sabbath. And here's his words: from a moral, social and physical point of view, the observance of the Sabbath is a duty of absolute consequence. Another Prime Minister, Robert Peel, said about the Sabbath, "I never knew a man escape failure in either body or mind who worked 7 days a week." Some of our politicians these days would observe a Sabbath, maybe they'd make a better fist of governing us, ruling us. But there's men who, with all the responsibilities and duties that came upon them, realised the importance of observing the Sabbath. Because as we were reminded in Mark 2 with the words of the Saviour, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not a day for us to take for ourselves and use for ourselves as we determine how we will use it and decide for ourselves how we're going to use a Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for us for a purpose. The Sabbath is made for man. It's a day of rest. It's a day of refreshing. It's a day when there is to be that recharging of our batteries physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. And if we do not observe that Sabbath day in our own lives, then don't be surprised if we are troubled in these ways. How much ill health in society today stems from the fact that we do not observe the Sabbath day the way it ought to be observed? How much of it would be remedied if society generally would observe the Sabbath as God has commanded in his word? This day that he has made for man, Because he knows our frailty. He knows the tendency for us to end up like Elijah did, exhausted. Even right down in the depths of the despair where he's looking for the Lord to take him home. May we be those who observe the Sabbath properly and use it how God intended it to be used, for our good and for our benefit. But it's in this state of exhaustion that we discover Elijah is not thinking correctly. Because he slumped here under the juniper tree and he's requesting the Lord that he might die, the Lord might take him home. He says, verse 4, it is enough. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Here's this man who had accomplished great things on Mount Carmel. This man who was so stirred up when others in the nation didn't seem to have a concern at all, when there were prophets hiding by 50 in the cave, when there was Obadiah, who was supposed to be a servant of the Lord, and he's in cohorts with Ahab, when there doesn't seem to be another individual in the land, and Elijah is the man who rises to the challenge and accomplishes great things for God. And now he is slumped under the juniper tree and he says, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. He's right down in the very bottoms of, or the depths of despair. He's not thinking right. He's not reasoning right. If he wanted to die, why did he not just stay in Israel? Jezebel would have done it for him. She was threatening to take away his life. And if that's what he wanted, his life to be taken away, well, why didn't he just stay in the land of Israel? Why run away at all? But it's because he's in this state of exhaustion that he's not thinking right, he's not reasoning right, he's not acting right. And it's not often what happens when somebody gets to the point of despair down in the depths. They don't reason right, they don't think right, they don't act right. These things teach us about the need of refreshment. Physical refreshment, mental refreshment, spiritual refreshment. It's interesting, in Hebrews, in that book that teaches the Jews so much about the things that pass away, that Paul there, who's believed to be the writer of Hebrews, Paul emphasizes the fact that there remains a Sabbath. And it's interesting the word that is used there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. The verse, we'll just read the verse on its own without the context. It says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And the word rest there is the word Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath to the people of God. Of all the things that were going to pass away with Christ coming and his death and resurrection and the end of the old Jewish economy with that whole system of worship and the priesthood and everything that Paul emphasizes in the book of Hebrews that is done away with, he emphasizes this one thing. The Sabbath continues because the Sabbath was not just part of the Jewish economy. There were additional Sabbaths. There was a Sabbath at some of the feasts, that it didn't matter what day of the week they fell on, because it was the 14th day of the month or the 10th day of the month when some of the feasts were to take place, which meant then that it would be a different day every year. But it didn't matter what day it was. Some of the feasts started with a Sabbath day and ended with a Sabbath day. The day was to be observed as a Sabbath. So there were particular Sabbaths that were part, or additional Sabbaths that were part of the Jewish economy. They were passing away. But the weekly Sabbath that goes right back to creation was not going to pass away. It's still in vogue. And here's Paul emphasizing it now to these Hebrew Christians in New Testament times. He says, there remains a Sabbath. And the word that is there in our English Bible is, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This day of rest, this day of refreshment. And may the Lord even truly bless our souls and refresh them today as we are before them. But there is that need, Christian. We cannot live with that intensity. It is not in our natures to do so. There has to be times and periods of rest and recuperation. And here's Elijah, knowing all of this intensity, and he's a man now down in the depths of despair, even to the place where he's looking for the Lord to end his life. And any of us can get there. Any of us can get there. Wouldn't be the first Christian that was in such a place, down in despair. The second thing I want you to consider here as well with regards to Elijah's despair is that he believed that he alone was being faithful to the Lord. He believed that he alone. There's this record that is given in this chapter of the conversation between him and the Lord down in Mount Horeb. He travels away down to this cave. Verse 9 tells us there that he's come to the Mount of Horeb and he's in a cave and he lodges there. And the Lord comes to him and asks him this question, what doest thou here, Elijah? And in verse 10 and in verse 14 as well, you have it repeated. Elijah here tells us something of his thoughts. And there is in this man this feeling that he is all alone. that he is on his own, that he alone is being faithful to the Lord. Let's just read those verses there. Verse 10, where he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And that's virtually repeated. It is repeated word for word in verse 14. So he's down here in the depths of despair, and he feels as if he's the only one concerned with the things of God. He's the only one concerned with the honour of the Lord. He's the only one jealous for the Lord. And that in itself brings with it troubles and trials. Did Elijah feel alone because the outcome was not as he expected on Mount Carmel? Yes, the fire fell from heaven. But as we have mentioned, Ahab shows no signs of turning to the Lord. He doesn't even mention the Lord. We've emphasized that now, both last Lord's Day and today. There at the beginning of chapter 19, when he goes back to tell Jezebel of what has taken place, there's not a mention at all of the Lord. Ahab's heart is as hard as it has ever been. Was Elijah expecting something different? We mentioned the fact as well last Lord's Day that Ahab shows no sign of acknowledging the prophet. After what has happened and the nation turning to the Lord and the rain coming again, Ahab doesn't take Elijah up into his chariot. Elijah is running there as one of the footmen in front of him. Where it tells us in verse 46 of chapter 18, he's running before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. There's no honouring of the prophet. There's no acknowledging that the prophet is the prophet of God and that the Lord has sent rain onto the land at the prayer of this man. Was Elijah expecting something different? Was he caught off guard? Because he expected a different outcome to the victory of Carmel. And how many times the Lord's people are driven to despair because things don't work out how we expect them to. Even that which we seem to do for the Lord doesn't work out how we expect it to be. There's not the roaring success that we expected or desired. Rather, there's just times of more trial or difficulty or trouble of one sort or another. Are these things driving this man to despair where he thinks, I'm the only one? I'm the only one. Now, in a sense, Elijah was the only one. He's the only one openly standing for the Lord. He's the only one openly challenging Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. Obadiah, as we have previously noticed, is not of much use. He professes to follow the Lord, but he's too close to Ahab. He's unwilling to declare his hand. There's at least another 100 prophets in the land, but they're hiding in caves by 50. Again, they're not coming out publicly and owning the Lord and standing for him. And there is a sense in which Elijah is on his own. There's not another individual that openly, boldly, is acknowledging the Lord. And sometimes, again, standing for the Lord on your own can bring times of despair, whether it's among family or friends, work colleagues, just generally, having to own the Lord and stand on your own on something. And it seems as if you're misunderstood and every other motive rather than the right one is attributed to what you are doing or saying or thinking. Are those not times when we can be driven to despair? In that sense, you see, Elijah is on his own. He's on his own because there's no one with whom to share the burdens of life generally. Surely there has to be some importance there to those words that are repeated twice in verse 10 and verse 14 where he says, I, even I only, am left. It's evident there in how it's translated in our English Bible. There's emphasis here. I, even I only, am left. There's this doubling up of the pronoun. The double use of it, and the double use of it in the Old Testament language is one of the ways of marking emphasis. Elijah's emphasizing this. I, even I only, am left. There doesn't seem to be an individual at all that he can share his thoughts with. And again, there's times when Christians are in despair because they think that. They think they don't have anyone to share their concerns or troubles with. Because we are created sociable creatures. It is important. That's part of public worship. It is the encouraging of one another. That's why the Lord has said we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Because there's a benefit in coming together as the people of God. not only to worship the Lord together, and that's important, but also the benefit that we derive from gathering together with one another and encouraging one another, and being a help one to another, because nobody's an island. Nobody lives in this world as an island. We need one another. That's illustrated and taught in the scriptures with regards to the life of the church. When you think of the picture that Paul uses in the New Testament of the church pictured like the human body, all the different members of the body. And the eye can't say to the ear, I've no need of you, or the eye to the hand, or whatever other member of the body, I've no need of you. Every part of the body has a function. And so it is with the people of God. There is an importance in encouraging one another. And sometimes when people are at the bottom in the depths of despair, and they think there's nobody to turn to, it's necessary to be encouraged. And it's necessary as well to be an encourager of the brethren. Proverbs 27, there's a couple of verses there that are worth noting at this time when we are thinking about this. Proverbs 27, verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. But the thing is, Elijah doesn't have, it seems, a friend. There's nobody who thinks like him. Obadiah doesn't think like him. The other 100 prophets are hiding in the cave. They don't think like Elijah. They aren't jealous for the honour of the Lord as he is. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Look at verse 17 of that same chapter in Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 17. It says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the counsel, the countenance of his friend. There is a need. There is a need to be encouraged. There is a need to be an encourager. We do not live unto ourselves. No man does so. It is not possible just for us to live in some little wee bubble all of our own. We need one another. We need to be encouraged by one another. We need to be an encourager of one another. And here's Elijah at the depths of despair, and it doesn't seem as if he has anybody to do that. And as we'll come to see, the only encouragement is an angel sent from heaven to minister to him. There's not another soul in all the land who thinks like him, and who's able to encourage him and minister to him. And he's down now here in the depths of despair. That same principle is brought out in the life of the Lord Jesus. If you go over to John chapter 16, and you'll remember that the Saviour was left alone. And being true humanity, this point is borne out in the Saviour's life as well. John chapter 16 and verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Here's the Lord even feeling this. He says, the hour is coming, and it is here now. You're going to be scattered. And as we know that happened, all the disciples forsook him and fled in the garden. And the Lord says, you're going to leave me alone. You're going to leave me on my own. And as I say, the Lord was true humanity. He wasn't somehow that he was exempt from these things. The Lord was true humanity. And here is this very point brought out where he is lamenting this to his disciples. I'm on my own. And then he finishes out that verse when he says, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. But it bears the point out before us. There is a danger to get into that place where we think we're just on our own, or we're alone. We can be like that with a host of people around us. It's not as if we have to be like Elijah way out in the wilderness and there was physically not a soul around about him. We can be like that. Even when there's plenty of people around us, we can get into that mindset where we think we're just on our own. And that's when despair sets in. Even to the point of being like Elijah, we're looking for the Lord to take us home. But in the real sense, Elijah was not on his own. You see, what the reasoning that he's going through his mind, if we could call it that, isn't accurate. Because if you go down this chapter a little bit to verse 18, John chapter 9, or sorry, 1 Kings 19, and go down to verse 18. Here's what the Lord has to say to Elijah. He says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. There's 7,000 across the land. Only the Lord could see these 7,000. There were those in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal and would not bow the knee to Baal. how in many respects they were secret Christians, and we can see how discouraging a thing secret discipleship is. But there were others in the land. There were those who hadn't bowed the knee. That's the point to notice here at the moment. Not just so much that there are 7,000 of them. The fact that they had not bowed the knee. They never honoured Baal at any time. They never bowed the knee. Even just to put on a show and get past the persecuting zeal of Jezebel. They never bowed the knee. So there were those who were there. There was help for Elijah. There were people who hadn't bowed the knee. But how discouraging secret discipleship is. Because they had failed there for surely on their part. And sometimes our failures can drive others to despair. Not just their own thinking and their own thoughts and how they reason those thoughts out and what it brings them to, but we can, by our failures, our shortcomings, drive someone else to despair. Particularly if we are not out and out for the Lord the way that we are, if we're just like a secret disciple, not doing our part for the Lord. We can play a part. One final thing I want you to notice here is that Elijah's despair also comes from the fact that he looked away from the Lord and dwelt upon his circumstances. If you look there at verse 3 of 1 Kings 19, now we drew your attention a little bit to this last Lord's Day, and we said that there must have been more than just an oral report that was brought to him, because it says when he saw, verse 3, when he saw that, and this is a reference to the threat of Jezebel that she was going to put him to death. When he saw it, he arose and went for his life. And that would suggest that there was more than just an oral report. That it maybe was written out. Maybe Jezebel had even put the king's seal on it. And that's what disturbed Elijah so much, was this thought that the royal house has put out a warrant for his death. But he saw the threat. Elijah's eyes are fixed upon his circumstances. They're fixed on the threat of Jezebel. His mind is occupied with her power, her fury, her determination to slay him. And his heart in turn is filled with terror. And when you think of Elijah up until this point in time, here's a man that has been sustained by faith in the Lord. He's been down at the brook. Even before that, if we go back a step, he's the one that has marched down to the palace in Samaria and has threatened the king and told him, there's not going to be rain until I say so. But here's the man who's lived by faith at the brook. Here's the man who's lived by faith with the widow at Zarephath, trusting the Lord to meet their need. Here's the man who has reappeared before Ahab and challenged him. And now he's despairing. And it's because he's fixed on his circumstances. When he saw that, he's looking at the things around him instead of looking to the Lord. And that is something that is common among us. We can be taken in with that. Peter did. Remember the time when the Lord came walking to the disciples on the water, and then Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And the Lord did, and Peter steps out of the boat and he begins to walk on the water. And it tells us in Matthew 14, verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. When he saw. Initially, he steps out because he realizes it's the Lord. The Lord has bidden him to come. And that incident is a wonderful illustration of a Christian living above their circumstances. It's a wonderful illustration. The billows are there. The wind is up. And you can just imagine the sea as it was raging. And there's Peter stepping out of the boat at the word of the Lord. That's really what faith is. Faith is stepping out, believing the word of God. And the Lord had bidden him to come. And Peter gets out over the boat and he begins to go to the Lord. Because he believes the Lord is able to keep him up above the billows. But that verse 30 says, and when he saw. He's got his eyes of the Lord. He's not now looking at the Saviour. He's not now thinking about the word of the Saviour. That's not what is focusing his mind. What's focusing his mind is the wind and the boisterous of the sea. The waves and the billows are rising. And it says he's afraid and he begins to sink. And many a Christian begins to sink when they get their eyes of the Lord and on the circumstances. Instead of living above the waves, the billows of life, we begin to sink. And that's what's happening to Elijah. That's what's happening to Elijah. He's sinking. You see, troubles are magnified when we walk by sight and not by faith. Walking by sight magnifies difficulties. It paralyzes spiritual activity in our lives when we start to look at our circumstances, because we become gripped with fear and dread, believing that we're going to perish. And now what's driving Elijah out into the wilderness? It's this belief he's going to die, he's going to perish. Because Elijah is not fleeing for Israel's good. He's not fleeing for the glory of the Lord. He's doing it purely for himself. He's just turned inward on himself. He's thinking about himself and his own circumstances. Whereas the Christian is somebody who must always be thinking about the Lord, thinking about the glory of God, looking away from ourselves. There is everything in ourselves to drive us to despair. Well, the more we look in, the more we see it, the more we know it. So why look in? Why turn in on ourselves? When there is everything there that would discourage us and would drive us to despair. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing commendable in us. Why look at self when we can look away to the Lord, to the perfect one? It is faith in God that sustains us and guards against our carnal fears. Isaiah 12 verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." And then Isaiah 26 and 3 as well, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And we sang that hymn there, offering time, and the chorus is based upon that verse. "Stead upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest." It's staying our souls upon the Lord. It's not being taken up with our circumstances, but it's getting Christ and God in our vision. That's the counter act to despair. Turn over to Hebrews with this, we'll conclude. You think of Moses and the circumstances of his life in Egypt and the challenges that he faced when he came to that day when he was not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore. And the implication there is that he was looked upon as the heir to Pharaoh. That's what is understood there in that terminology in Hebrews 11. He was renouncing his royalty, his entitleship to be the king of Egypt. He's turning away from it. He's turning to affliction. It says in Hebrews 11:25, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." And if he was to be the next Pharaoh, then he most certainly would have had a season of pleasure. Everything in Egypt was at his hand. They were the power in the earth at that time. But Moses renounces it all. Verse 26 of Hebrews 11 says, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward." You see, here's the reasoning now. Why is he renouncing his royalty? Why is he throwing away what it seems to be this great opportunity of being the heir to Pharaoh? Why is he going to choose to suffer affliction? Because he's got his eye on something else. He's esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." And here's the phrase I want you to notice. "He endured, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He endured. He was able to make it through because he's got his eye upon something else. He's got his eye upon the Lord. It seems to be a contradiction there. How can you see that which is invisible? Well, the invisible is a reference to the physical. The seeing is a reference to the spiritual. Moses is seeing spiritually. The invisibleness is a reference to physically. He couldn't physically see God, but he could see him spiritually. He had his eye upon the Lord spiritually. And he endures. And you see, when we go back to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 here, in verse 3, Elijah's looking at his circumstances. This man who has been sustained by faith for so long over these years prior to this, and now he's despairing and fleeing, it's because he's got the focus of his mind and his heart off the Lord. And Christian, sometimes we can get our mind off the Lord, and we can get our mind onto our circumstances, and we're driven to despair because we haven't got our mind on the Lord. If you go back there, that verse, Isaiah 26 and 3, is familiar. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." There has to be that staying of our mind. The word staying there is the idea of leaning or resting. There has to be this leaning, this resting on the Lord. Only then will we avoid being driven to despair.
And may the Lord help us even to learn and profit today from Elijah. And these circumstances are recorded about him for our benefit. They're there for our benefit, for us to stop and ponder and think and observe the circumstances about Elijah's life at this time. Maybe we're more prone and maybe we're more able to associate with Elijah now in the depths than we are with him on the heights of Carmel. Maybe we look at Elijah and Carmel and we think, how would I ever reach the heights there with that man of God? Challenging Ahab, praying as he did for fire to fall from heaven. Maybe we're more on Elijah's level when we get into chapter 19. Do we need encourage today? Well, turn to the Lord. Stay your mind upon the Lord. Lean on Him, rest on Him. The Lord will keep us and sustain us. And we'll endure like Moses did. May the Lord bless His word today and may we benefit from it.